When it comes to the top 10 stories of the Bible, I'm sure that one of them has to be the story of the Exodus. Living under the brutal rule of the Egyptian Pharaoh, God called an Israelite named Moses to lead the Hebrew people out of slavery. They were to head to a distant, unknown land that God promised would be a place of safety and prosperity. So there was this back and forth between Moses and Pharaoh about whether or not the ruler would do the right thing and let the people go. A series of plagues beset the Egyptian nation, and Pharaoh got the message that the God of the Israelites wanted Pharaoh to allow the Israelites to pack their bags and get out of town, which is then what happened. Well, early in their journey, the throng approached the Sea of Reeds, which was a large region, something like the Florida Everglades. By that time, Pharaoh had changed his mind about giving up all that free labor. He sent his army's charioteers to reclaim those newly freed slaves. And that's where Moses parted the waters of the sea, allowing the Israelites to proceed to safety on the other side. The episode ends with Pharaoh's pursuing army being engulfed when the parted waters return to their place. One of those grisly scenes that as a kid I thought was really cool. So for the newly freed Israelites, so far so good. But a few days' travel became a few weeks. And the excitement and novelty of the camping life was wearing off. People were tired of walking, tired of unpacking and repacking, tired of the same small portions of the same old camp food. And so as we heard Thomas read from Exodus chapter 16, they all complained to Moses and his brother Aaron and said to them, "We wish that the Lord had killed us in Egypt. There we could at least sit down and eat meat and as much other food as we wanted." Of course, they didn't really wish that God had killed them while still slaves in Egypt. Their hyperbole was like me saying, "I'd rather die than have to eat mushroom soup." I mean, as much as I dislike mushrooms, a stupid fungus does not bring out the death wish in me. So the Israelites complained, "Well, back in Egypt, we could have all the meat and broccoli and yams and hummus that we wanted." Were the Israelites really homesick for home cooking? More likely, they were uneasy about the uncertain future. None of them knew where they were going. No one knew the route God would take them on. It was anybody's guess how long it would take to get to wherever this promised land was. So what appears to be an Israelite case of homesickness was really a time when the foundation of their faith was being shaken. Their homesickness was a reluctance to move to a new place, a new reality, a new way of living that God was leading them to. Well, thank goodness that doesn't happen anymore. I mean, are we reluctant to let go of the familiar things and exchange them for something else? Let me ask you, how do you react when your favorite dish is taken off the menu at a restaurant you frequent? Or what do you do when the TV networks change the schedule of shows that you always watch at such and such a time? This would never happen around here. But imagine road construction forcing you to change the route you always take. Now, you may get used to the detour, but doesn't it always feel like an inconvenience personally aimed at you? Last year, my favorite brand of dress shirt suddenly and without notice changed the cut of their tailoring without changing the name of the style. Even the people at the store were mystified. When I bought some new shirts, suddenly they were the same model I'd always worn, but suddenly they didn't fit the same. And it wasn't because of weight change. They just were cut differently, and I grumbled about having to find a new brand of shirt that fits the way I like. So, yes. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, we know what it's like to be homesick, yearning for the way things used to be, rather than opening ourselves to new but unknown opportunities. Well, it's no secret that the Christian church is experiencing changes so broadly and so rapidly that it's causing reactions of homesickness in many churchgoers. I think I've shared before the frustration expressed by a minister colleague who once observed, "I'm ministering in the 2000s, having been trained in the 1980s to serve a model of the church that was prevalent in the 1950s. Feel like a fish out of water? Well, you can see why. We know what church used to be like, but we have a hard time recognizing that the societal setting around us has changed profoundly. Maybe you remember the days when there was an unspoken rule that nothing was to be scheduled on Wednesday nights or Sunday morning. Anybody remember when it was like that? Anybody? A couple? Yeah. Maybe here, maybe elsewhere where you've lived. Nothing was to be scheduled on Wednesday nights or Sundays because that was what? Church time. If you're in the Bible Belt in the South, Wednesday nights might still be untouchable, but not around here nor in most of this country. For that matter, it's no secret that Sundays are no longer set apart for religious services and family togetherness. This change in our society's attitude toward church occurred for many reasons, not just one. Commercial interests seeking to maximize profits saw Sundays as an opportunity for more business. In the 1960s and 1970s, the so-called blue laws that for decades had restricted commercial activities on Sunday, they were gradually repealed state by state and community by community. Although even 20 years ago, my mother-in-law still refused to go shopping on Sundays, as that would have been unthinkable to anyone in her small Western Ohio farming community when she was growing up. And in her 80s, she still couldn't bring herself to do that. Society also realized that our nation's diverse religious traditions hold religious observances not just on Sundays, but also Fridays and Saturdays. And if retail store employees have to work on Sundays, what's to keep others from going to the office or grabbing their laptop on Saturday afternoon or Sunday morning and polishing off some emails or finishing a report before the formal work week begins? Other societal changes causing us to be homesick for the church of yesteryear include the explosion of youth sports programs. Now, this has happened in part because parents don't want their children to be left behind in developing athletic skill. And it's also in part due to the trend for children today to be scheduled into more activities overall, more than they once were. And when fields or gyms or ice rinks are available on Sundays, that's when games our practices get scheduled. Now, we see some kids in uniforms here on Sundays. You probably have noticed it because they've just returned from or are getting ready to go to a game or practice. So the idea of society protecting time for religious organizations has gone by the wayside. So too has the inherent appreciation for the church's role in being a community's primary resource for spiritual reflection, social order, and moral guidance. Most people today don't assume that they need to connect with a local church in their lives to be somehow complete. Rising generations simply don't understand what a church has to offer. They look at churches the way some of you might look at restaurants or stores that you never check out because you know you aren't interested in whatever it is they have to offer. Another change in the Christian landscape is the reluctance of rising generations to trust an institution like the church. That might be because of the hypocrisy they've seen in a few mass media religious leaders, or their sense that some televangelists they might have come across while channel surfing, some televangelists are little more than smooth-talking swindlers. Therefore, any place calling itself a church must be a bunch of self-serving hypocrites. And who would want to associate with a place and with people like that? That's how they think. And instead of seeking the fellowship of the church, rising generations get a sense of community through their social media connections. They feel spiritually fed by profound interpersonal relationships or by the awe of the world of nature. So is the landscape we sit in changing? Yes, for us and for River Methodist and St. Thomas Lutheran, and even St. Christopher's, and most churches across America. Jesus urges us to go and make disciples, followers, of his way of love, peace, generosity, mercy, acceptance, forgiveness, compassion. So how do we go about making disciples if we're no longer supposed to do it the way we've always done it? Recall that the Israelites wandered in the desert, homesick for what was familiar and comfortable. Here's their problem. Trying to stay with what they knew would only serve Pharaoh, not God. God wanted to lead them to a promised land, to a new reality, to a new relationship with God that would be fruitful in ways that they had trouble envisioning. And friends, it's natural for Christ's church to be homesick for the ways we know, for the ways that are familiar. Christ called the church into being to bring knowledge of God's saving love to people everywhere. In ancient times, the earliest Christian fellowships were so-called house churches because followers of Jesus would gather in private homes for their worship and fellowship. Well, that changed into the earliest basilicas, the Roman basilicas, in which legal court buildings were then converted into houses of worship. Well, that evolved into worshiping communities based in the grand cathedrals of the Middle Ages, which translated across the ocean to frontier churches of colonial America, which eventually evolved into the urban and suburban churches of the new millennium. It's natural for us to be homesick for what's familiar, but let's realize Christ's church has evolved continuously ever since the night of the resurrection when Jesus met with his disciples behind locked doors. Christ's church has evolved continuously. So maybe you're wondering, well, as a local congregation, are we a has-been? Is there a future for our church? Remember this. In Jesus, God created the church. And we can trust that God will use the church as God wishes. So God's will can unfold as God desires. It's not about us. It's about what God wants us to be and do. Our church's vitality and renewal team has been busy all summer, helping our church leadership figure out how to grapple with what we need to hold fast to, and also what innovation we ought to embrace. The Vitality and Renewal team has benefited a lot from input from a lot of you. And I know that they and I still welcome your comments, your observations, your questions, your reflections, your suggestions about what might lie ahead for our church. For instance, it's natural for us to tend to get wrapped up in questions of form. Issues like, should the minister and the choir wear robes, or would we be more relatable if we just wore our street clothes? Should we be able to show pictures and video during worship or not? Should we have an organ? Or should we have electronic instruments? Or should we have drums? Or should we have electronic music, tracks? Should we write prayer requests or say them out loud, or should you text them to me during the service? Those are all means to an end. They're aids to our experience of worship. But they're not the subject of our worship. Techniques, processes, devices, we don't worship them. We cannot become merely a self-serving organization with the primary purpose of making ourselves comfortable. Jesus wants to use us. That's why he called this congregation into being over 60 years ago. Jesus wants us to be fruitful in helping people in our church and people in our community discover what it is to praise God, to teach faith, to serve others. And as we start to realize that we don't want to remain stuck, homesick only for what makes us comfortable in the past, as we start to realize we don't want to remain stuck, here's the good news. The good news is where the church is headed, Jesus is already there. The reading from John's Gospel is about new life. Ironically, it's a reading that's usually heard at funerals. And maybe the church is dying to an old life and rising to a new one. This is the passage from John's Gospel about the many rooms within God's heavenly house, heavenly mansion. In that passage, Jesus says, "After I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself so that you will be where I am." Where he is, we will be also. Jesus is not mired in the ways that once made sense, but not so much anymore. He's leading the church in new ways, to a new place, to risk the journey to discover a promised land where the church is vibrant and expectant and courageous and generous and accommodating and bold. One last word. In that same chapter, Jesus adds this. you know the way that leads to the place where I am going. You know the way to the place that leads to where I am going. And Thomas, speaking for all of us, says, no, we don't. Jesus then explains that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That's where we are. We stand in the church as we are, looking to Jesus to lead us forward, trusting that he will show us the way, encourage us with the truth, and bless us individually and as a church. Bless us with life. Amen. Amen. Amen.